Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, giving thanks for truth. For your truth liberates, it frees, it transforms and changes. And this is why we're here. We have come to accomplish kingdom business in our lives. We know that you are here to do the same. So we pray together as a congregation, as a people, unified, same purpose, same cause, same call. Lord, work from within. And may we become all that you've asked, all that you've hoped, all that you've desired, by your grace, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to build something, you've got to have tools. Again, listen, if you want to build something, you've got to have tools. And if you want that something to be straight, a tool you might employ would be this, I hold in my hand, a plumb line. A plumb line. Now, some of you may not be familiar with a plumb line, and certainly those listening on cassette tape want to know, what is a plumb line? It's a weight on the end of a string. And as I simply hold my hand steady, gravitational forces pull the weight to the floor, and this line, in just a moment, will create straight, perfectly straight. I can use this line to say, this is straight, absolutely accurate. Why? That's what you use a plumb line for. And if you want to build something and you want it to be straight, I suggest you use a plumb line. If, on the other hand, you'd like to also ensure its stability, I have in my hand here, well, it's a level. It's a level. And a level is a straight line. They probably used a plumb line. And on the center and on the side, you've got these little vials. There's a fluid on the inside, and then there's a little bubble. And as you move the level back and forth, you'll find that that bubble, again, gravitational forces, that bubble goes back and forth, back and forth. And if I place this on something that's truly flat, the bubble should be... Let's take a little test. Let's see if the pulpit is perfectly flat. I say to you, whoever built this pulpit, built it right. The bubble is right in the middle. It is a perfectly flat surface. Now, to have a perfectly flat surface here, you'd assume I probably also have to have a flat floor. Let's check it out. Do I have a flat floor? Well, of course I do. It's perfect. And I'm extra glad. Do you know why? Imagine for a moment that the floor was crooked. Then the pulpit was crooked. And for that reason, when I'd stand at the pulpit, I'd feel a bit unbalanced. No, you don't want a crooked pulpit because you don't want a crooked pastor at the pulpit trying to teach you the difference between right and wrong. No, he's got to be balanced. This has got to be balanced. That's got to be balanced. And if you want level, if you want stability, the tool to employ, it's a level. If you want straight, it's a plumb line. And if you want surety or certainty, it's a measuring tape. A measuring tape. Yes, this is my measuring tape. I love my measuring tape. It's what I choose to use to measure things up. Measure it up. Yes, this here is 8.5 inches. Most men have a measuring tape. How many men here in this room have your own measuring tape? Of course you do. Next question. How many of you guys got it on right now? Let me see your hands, okay? Yeah. There's a few of you. You bet. Absolutely. Why? Just never know when you're going to need to find out exactly how long or how wide something is. Just going to check it out over here. 8.5 inches. How long is that leaf? Okay. You ever notice when, as a guy, you got a measuring tape on you just like that? Whenever I go to Home Depot or Lowe's, I actually put mine on. Makes you look a little bit more like you know what you're doing, you know? Yeah, I'm at Home Depot. You need a tape. I got one right here. But most men have theirs on at Home Depot. So, you know, do you need a tape? No, I got mine. Okay, I got mine. It's just one of those things. We all got it. And the amazing thing about this thing called a measuring tape, listen to this. 12 inches on my tape is the same 12 inches that's on your tape. You say, Bob, that's not so profound. No. It's important, though. You see, isn't it good that 12 inches is 12 inches is 12 inches is 12 inches, that a foot is a foot? Well, of course. Why? Because if we're going to build something, It's nice to know that if we're working together, when we look at a master plan, I'm about to connect some dots, can you tell? If we're looking at a master plan and we're working together, if we're going to be building something, I need to know how to measure true and certain. I need to know what's balanced and right, and I need to know what straight is. That's if we're going to build something. Now, what if we're going to build someone? Somebody. You say, Bob, I'm concerned. Sounds a little like Dr. Frankenstein, doesn't it? No. I'm not talking physically. I'm talking character. I'm talking spiritually. You see, if you're going to build one's life spiritually, something of substance on the inside, know this, you also need tools. And God in His grace has given us tools. If you're taking note, if you want to live a straight life, you need to have the Word of God. The Word of God. Listen to the way the Bible puts it. Take note, Psalm 119, verse 105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path. Do you see what Scripture is saying? If you want a straight path to God, use His Word as a guide and you'll have straight. Why? It's a lamp. It's a light. That's the whole idea behind straight. Make a straight path to God. That's what God wants us to do. That's what John the Baptist declared. Make straight your path to God. Exactly. We use the Word of God to do just that. What if we want a stable life? A stable life? Well, I want you to jot this reference down. John chapter 18, verse 6. John 18, 6. What does Scripture say? Scripture says that the Holy Spirit of God, and that's what we would use as a tool to make sure we've got a balanced life. The Holy Spirit of God has been given to us to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Bible says. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why? Watch the way it works. The Holy Spirit comes into me, and now that the Holy Spirit is into me, if I start to live a little imbalanced, unbalanced, spending a little too much time where I shouldn't be, doing something I really have not been asked to do by God, I'll allow the Holy Spirit to correct that imbalance, to adjust that imbalance, and I'll come back to a level life. So if I want to live a stable life, I need the Holy Spirit. If I want to live a straight life, I need the Word of God. And if I want to live a sure life, the measuring stick that God employs for every single believer as a gauge, not to grade, but simply establish righteousness, is the Ten Commandments. It's the law of the Lord we are called to live by. By His good grace, He has given to us a set of sentences that should we choose to willingly, voluntarily say, that is a standard for righteousness, and obey, Christian, life all the more. Why is that? Well, let's for a moment consider, for the sake of our study, life without law. Life without law. Now again, it's going to be hard for you to imagine it, but just for a moment, imagine no laws in life. And it begins in a twilight zone sense the minute you leave the building. Today, the minute you leave this building, once you crest those doors, anything that looks like law and order has been abolished. So there are no parking lot attendees, no police cars helping you get onto Cypress Creek Road. In fact, the stop signs have been lifted from the parking lot. You can drive as fast as you want to. You can drive wherever you want to. You can go wherever you want to go. It doesn't really matter. There are no laws in the land. Let's take it one step further. If it's truly society apart from law, there are no streetlights. No, it doesn't say red, it doesn't say green, it doesn't say yellow. There's no laws. Take it one step further. A moral code? We are void of a moral code. You want to kill somebody? Kill them. Why not? You want to steal from somebody? Big deal. Steal their stuff. There is no law, and there are no law providers. There are no people called police officers. They're not going to arrest you. Do whatever you want to do. Say, Pastor Bob, at first thought, it sounded adventurous. First thought, it sounded even exciting. But if there is no law at all, I mean, what would stop the world from just becoming base and bizarre, wicked and wild? Well, Christian, that's exactly what would happen. In fact, if there was no law, rest assured, because people are on power trips looking for powerful positions, somebody would end up with a flawed law putting themselves in a position as an authority, and they try and convince people to do what is rightfully wrong, and have them have the impression it's actually right. What do you mean? Well, now you don't have to imagine. I have it in print form. This is the Sun Sentinel from the month December. On the 21st, I read, three friends charged in occult slaying of biophysicist. Leesburg, Virginia. Three friends have been charged with the murdering of a biophysicist with a 2-foot sword in a planned assassination that left an X carved in the back of his neck. The article continues, one of those that was convicted, or will be convicted, was interested in witchcraft, reading books on the subject, dressing in black, and forming a coven with friends who were also interested in the occult. What happened? Well, this is three friends who decided that this was not the Word of God, a moral code to live by. They decided to use a different code. And by using a flawed law, they determined that the right thing to do, even though deep inside their knower they knew it was wrong, they had predetermined by a different spirit that it was okay to murder a man. Flawed law? No law? It gets worse. Here's where it gets worse. I have in my hand another article, and I'll tell you quite honestly, I'm sorry and I'm sad for reading once again a title that sounds like this. A Palestinian suicide bomber wounded at least. It ended up being 24 people in a Tel Aviv pedestrian mall on Friday, triggering a new round of recriminations between the Israeli government and Yasser Arafat's Palestinian Authority. What happened? Well, he scoots in on a scooter. He's surrounded his body with bombs that are nail-studded. So the minute he explodes himself, nails fly everywhere, wounding and damaging, one critically, 24 other people. But listen to this. He thought he was right in doing so. Do you understand? He has a book. He has a spirit. And he has removed himself from this law that brings life and liberty. And he has chosen on his own to ascribe to a different teacher, to a different authority. And he thinks he's right. Exhibit A, biophysicist murdered. Exhibit B, one critically, 24 wounded. Exhibit C, a life without law. Rabbi Zacharias writes in his book, Can Man Live Without God? One rabbi who survived the death camp summed it up well when he said, at Auschwitz, it was as though the world existed in which all 10 commandments were reversed. The Holocaust, a world where all 10 commandments were reversed. Do you want a world void of the 10 commandments? Do you want to continue to see powers in position say, I don't think the 10 commandments belongs in the court. I don't think the 10 commandments belongs in the classroom. I don't think the 10 commandments. What are you going to choose to use for law? Well, we just have decided that because yours is religious, it's attached to authority named God, attached to a spirit named holy, we don't want to live by that. We'll come to our own conclusion. How well have we done coming to our own conclusion? I'm not exaggerating the statistic. Listen to this. As we avoid the 10 laws to live by, we as a people in the United States of America have come up with no less than 32 million laws. There are 32 million laws on our books today to live by. I ask you, what's wrong with the 10? Doesn't 10 sound a lot more simple than 32 million? Oh, but understand, those again are attached to a God, implying authority, implying purity, implying prosperity, according to your way of thinking. We'd rather do it. I want to do it my way. 32 million laws later, and we still don't know the difference between right and wrong, because we have avoided God's word and God's witness. What's that? Exodus chapter 20, in the first verse we read, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Again, And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God's word, God's witness. God's word, God's word, God's word. What I want you to do now is keep your place in Exodus chapter 20 and turn with me to Mark chapter... Well, go with me, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, in the first verse we read, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered him and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, do you have a pencil handy? Circle that word for alone. Close by, you could write this word. Write the word only. That's the way another translation reads it. Christ Jesus says to the tempter, who's tempting him with everything available in an earthly realm, Hey, you want bread? Here's some bread. You're hungry. Hey, you want position? Here's a place in authority. Hey, you want power? I've got power for you. Jesus says, stop. Can I remind you, or can I inform you, that there is more to life than physical bread? Now listen again. There is more to life than the physical. Why? The physical takes you from a human position to an animal position. An animal believes that the only thing that's really important in life is food, is physical, is sex, is... You see, it's an animal plane. What Christ wants us to do is leave the physical and come into the supernatural to experience more of life, more of life. So when the enemy tempts him and says, Hey, I know you're really hungry. It's been 40 days and 40 nights. Here's some bread. Jesus says, You don't get it, do you? You don't get it. You don't understand that there's more to life than me now succumbing to the temptation of physical food. Don't you know that God's word has spoken and that with God's word I can enjoy so much more of life? That with God's word, listen to this, rather than simply being pacified, I can be satisfied. You might want to jot that down. Listen again. Rather than just simply being pacified, I can be satisfied. Pacified? Yes, pacifier. It's a piece of plastic you put in a child's mouth, and listen to this, you convince them that they've got something, when in reality, they don't. Those of you who are moms and dads, what are you doing when you're putting a pacifier in your child's mouth? What did I do to both Christian and Katie when they were small? They wanted some food. Here they start to cry. They want some food. Here's a piece of plastic instead. And what I'm going to do is deceive your little mind into thinking you've got something that will nourish you. You've got something that satisfies you. And they put it in their mouth. What's happening? Quite honestly, I've been successful being deceitful. I don't want to confess that here now. What did I do? I gave them something that was nothing more than a piece of plastic. But because I counted on their infant ignorance, they would seemingly be satisfied, although they were simply pacified. What does the enemy do in your life? Well, it happens to also be a piece of plastic. It's called MasterCard. It's called Visa. And he tells you that all you need to do is buy. That's where you'll be satisfied. So you buy it. And you now have this whatever it is. I need more. And you go grab another piece of plastic. And now you're standing at the cash register. You've got 12 or 15 different pieces of plastic. You tell the cashier, find out whichever one has something open to buy. I've got to have that. That will satisfy. Jesus says, I'm sorry. You can have everything the world has to offer. And if you're tired of coming up empty-handed, let me tell you something. Pacify? No, you want to satisfy. And how does that happen? Well, I mentioned Wednesday night. This last week, Diane and I were cleaning out Katie's closet, and we found her pacifier, her old pacifier. Now, she's 4 years old now. And don't think for a minute that her pacifier has been in her closet for 4 years. I'm simply suggesting that it's been a while since she saw Passy. See, it even had a name of affection. It's not just a piece of plastic to her. No, it was Passy. And she would say when she wanted Passy, Daddy Passy, Daddy Passy. And I'd put it in her mouth and she'd just suck. Oh, satisfaction. No, it was a pacifier. And now, so much so, recognizing it's a pacifier, when she saw it, she looked somewhat curious at that piece of plastic. She said, "Passy?" And I said, "Yeah, Katie, that's Passy." And I explained to her what she used to do with Passy. And then I said, "Hey, you want to try this?" And I went over and I rinsed it off and I said, "Go ahead and put this thing in your mouth. Go ahead, give it a try." And this time, feeling very awkward, putting a foreign object in her mouth that wasn't food, she now held it between both of her teeth and she touched it with her tongue. And there was a grimace on her face that said, "What in the world am I doing?" She pulled it out of her mouth and looking toward my eyes, she said, "Dad, this is bad." What is she saying? She's saying, "I'm much more mature. I've grown up. I've come to understand that you're not going to satisfy me by sticking a piece of plastic in my mouth. If I want chips and salsa, give me chips and salsa. If I want some Doritos and some ranch dressing, give me that. But no longer am I going to be happy with a piece of plastic." I hope that happens to you. I hope that at some point in time, when the world comes to you and says, "Now, if you only had this, let me show you what the world has to offer now. Carol Merrill is standing behind door number one. Carol, show us what you've got for all those people that are not satisfied in life. Give them one more item to buy and to go in debt on. Come on." I hope that at some point in time you go, "No, I learned a long time ago that doesn't satisfy. I want the living Lord. I want to drink from the oasis of God. I want to drink from the well that satisfies man." And if you choose and determine to do just that, let me tell you something. You will be declaring the value of God's word. God spoke his word. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now not just simply pacified, now satisfied. So satisfied, you also become his witness. His witness. Back with me to Exodus chapter 20. Look at the way that second verse reads. "For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Most of you, I imagine, probably know that Egypt in the Word of God is a type of the world. And God has brought all of us who are claiming Christianity out of the way of the world. He's taken out us to bondage. We are not bound to have to do the things the world tells us that we have to do any longer. So that, listen, that becomes our witness. You see, I accept the unadulterated, perfect, infallible Word of God. It comes into my heart, and as I allow it to have its effect, now I walk this direction and actually become a witness for the Lord. Why? I'm marching to the beat of a different drummer. And what does that beat look like? I've also prepared your heart to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And as you make your way there, don't read anything because I need to set up this chapter and help you understand what's happening in the heart of the writer. For those of you who are new students to the Word, the writer of the book Ecclesiastes is none other than King Solomon. King Solomon. He is, according to the Word of God, the wisest man, the richest man that ever lived. And if you need a reference for that, it's 1 Kings 9:26. There was nobody richer, nobody more wise than King Solomon. King Solomon, when it came to relationships, he enjoyed his reason, he enjoyed his wisdom by experience. So he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And again, for those of you new to the scriptures, a concubine is sadly simply a woman just for sex. So he has 300 women just for sex. He has 700 wives. Satisfied? Pacified? He's still looking for more. More? Well, now he decides to go the money route. He's going to take a couple of business adventures and see if he can't turn a dime. Turn a dime. Let me tell you something. According to the Word of God, 1 Kings 10:23, he ends up acquiring the kind of wealth. Well, he put together with another king a fleet of ships. They traveled to Ophir, came back on one excursion to gain a little extra. They came back, listen to this, with 16 tons of gold. 16 tons of gold. This is just one of his little business trips. One little business trip. He comes back with 16 tons of gold. The Bible says that in Solomon's day, silver became very invaluable because gold was so plentiful. So in other words, you're looking at silver going, "That's silver. Solid silver, so what? Oh, I got gold over here. Yeah, I got gold too. Everybody's got gold. We got gold on our chairs. We got gold on our tables. We got gold in our glasses. We got gold everywhere. Why? Because he imports all of this gold because he loves gold. He's got more money than Bill Gates, Michael Jackson, Michael Jordan. You name it, he's got more money. And wisdom? Hey, he makes Socrates and Plato. He makes all of them look somewhat brainless. In light of the proverbs he writes and the words he declares. Christian, listen. This is the wisest of all, the richest of all. And as he records for us his own human history, he now comes to a conclusion. That conclusion appears in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And in other words, let me give you a summary statement as to the purpose of life. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Listen again. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Now let me read that to you in another translation. Hopefully you get a little more meat to this message. The New Living Translation reads, here's my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commands, for this is the duty of every person. Now move now into the Old King James. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The whole duty of man. We see that in two translations. However, here, New King James says, man's all. This is man's all. Now that's interesting. I'll tell you why. Although the word duty doesn't appear in the original language, the word whole does. And next to that word whole, you could write the word together. Next to the word in your own Bible, man's all, you could write the word very together. You see, this implication, I want you to understand this. What Solomon is suggesting is that if you keep God's commandments, let them permeate and infiltrate your heart, you will become a whole human being. When it comes to straight, you make a business deal, everyone trusts you. Why? Your straight is really a yes when you say yes and a no when you say no. When it comes to how you invest your life, your family and your business, they're perfectly proportioned and prioritized. And when it comes to how you measure life, what you think is important is what God thinks is important. When you think something is insignificant, God thinks it's insignificant. And that witness, my friend, is worth it all. It's worth it all. You have decided to take the spoken word of God, allow it to fill your heart. As it fills your heart, you begin to live with that word in you. And everyone looks on and says, now this is a real witness for God because he is marching to the beat of a different drummer. That drummer is none other than Jesus Christ. And as he puts together something that sounds a little like jazz, a little like pop, you're saying, man, he's just always got a step. He's always got a flair. This guy's got a walk. He's not walking like the rest of the world. Rest of the world, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what's next. You're on the other hand. Hey, what's the matter with you, Christian? Oh, nothing's the matter with me. I used to walk the way you walk. I used to wake up in the morning going, oh, man, another day. I hate my job. Hate my life. Hate my wife. Hate everything. You know, just miserable about the whole thing called life, you know? On the other hand, today we go, hi. Hi, honey. Oh, you're my little precious pet, aren't you? Yes. Just enough to make you sick if you don't have it. Why? Because you want it. That's what you want, and that's what you can have. If, in fact, you live according to the law. Bob, I thought this law thing was kind of national, kind of dispensational. You know what I mean? I thought it was for the Jews at that time. You mean it's actually for us? Yes, it is. And I give you three reasons. Reason number one, write it down. The law of God provides pleasure and proof that you love God. The law of God proves and pleases God. How do I mean that? Well, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and as you make your way there, kind of preparing your heart to go there, it's our first of three sentences again. The law of God, I'll give you that first half, and then the second half will be different as we establish the reason why. The reason why we have the law of God? Well, I would imagine that you are in a marriage relationship attempting to, from time to time, prove your love to your wife. You ever notice that? You ever notice how most wives want to know that they're loved? And so at the end of the day, your wife will turn to you and say, do you love me? I mean, like, really, really love me? Yeah, that was the reason for the foot massage with the special lotion I got at Bath and Body, you know. That's why I did that. Yeah, but I just, you know, I mean, I know that was really nice, but do you really love me? Yeah, that was why I got you that bouquet of flowers, you know, in the box of chocolates. I know, but I just, you know, I just love to hear it. And what are they saying to you? They're saying, listen, guys, after you've taken a day out of your life and all day long told them how much you love them, at the end of the day, they still want to know that they're loved. Why? They just do. It's kind of a strange thing, but most women are like that. Now, I don't know how many of you are married and you want to admit this, but how many of you are married and admit your wife wants to know that she's loved? It's not such a strange thing. You're willing to raise your hand. Check. See if you got permission to raise it there. Hang on one second. Okay, wait. No, I'm just kidding. Why? Because sometimes you can do a lot of things and you still don't know what she wants. I will rarely quote Freud, but listen to this. He said, after 40 years of studying women, I have one question to ask. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? He still didn't know what they wanted. After 40, why, tell me what it is. I want to love you. I want to show I love, but I don't have a clue. I know what they want. They want love. I know that, but I don't know how. I can't figure it out. Listen, that's the same problem some of us have with God. We know that He wants love, but we don't know how. We don't know how. No. We do know how, don't we? Oh, I want you to jot it down. Although I've asked you to turn to Ephesians 6 before we go there. Listen to this verse, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Listen to that again. You want to know what you can do for the Lord? Again, we're going to please and prove our love to Him. Jesus said, well, do you really love me? Well, yeah, I love you, Lord. Oh, man, I'll do anything for you. Well, not anything. But if you really love me, do this. Keep my commandments. Keep your commandments. Yeah, see, Bob, I think it will clarify a lot of confusion that lies behind the hearts of those who say, well, I believe in God, but they really don't express that. Let me explain a little better. From time to time, you'll share with somebody your experience with God. And midway through the conversation, they'll say this, and I've had this happen 100 times if I've had it happen once. Somebody will say to me, oh, you're a Christian, that's great. Well, you know, I believe in God. And when they say, well, I believe in God, that's supposed to be the qualifier that describes why they should get to go to heaven. You know what I'm saying? You start a conversation, yeah, I go over to Calvary Chapel, I was reading the Bible. Oh, neat, I believe in God. But something strange happens when you carry the conversation a little further. You say, really? Well, now, do you read the Bible too? You know, you said you believe in God. Well, no. I had a guy a long time ago. He was a powerful person in clergy saying that if I read the Bible on my own without his help, it'd make me crazy. So I don't really read the Word. Not like how probably you do. Are you one of those fanatical kind? Well, you said you believe in God. Do you ever go to church? No. I mean, I'd like to sometime, but see, right now the guy that I'm living with, he hates church. He hates God. So I could never really go to church. And the other part about it, I don't know if you know this, but I dance on Saturday nights. See, so where I'm dancing, I can't get up that early in the morning because my shift actually starts at 11. You know, I dance. What is happening? I'm saying, do you believe in God? And they're equating acknowledging His existence to submitting to His authority. It's not the same. Listen again. James puts it this way in the second chapter in the 19th verse. He says, and I quote, you say you believe there's one God. Good. But the demons believe in God and shudder. And in other words, it's not such a big deal you believe in God. So what? That's not a big deal. You ought to believe in God. I mean, you ought to be able to go out the front door of your house, look up at the stars in the sky, and when you see trillions of stars, understanding that they're not just there painted on a canvas, but being suspended by something you cannot comprehend and or understand, you must admit it's by divine design. It is not hard to believe in God. It's all the different story, however, when you choose to submit to His authority. And when you choose to submit to His authority and say, listen, I believe that God exists. I believe that God exists. Yeah, you see, in the Greek, when we employ the word belief, there's a word that follows in a dictionary, to commit. If you believe that God is God, then He has the authority of God. And when He tells you to do something, if you believe that He is God, well, then you ought to be submitting to Him as God. Why? It's the matter of a parent-son-daughter relationship. And that's why I wanted you to go to Ephesians chapter 6. Draw your attention there in the first verse we read. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live a long time on earth. Your attention, please. This is the this is one of the commandments of God, and we understand that at that point, God is saying, hey, let me have your attention. It is really important because your parents have this awesome responsibility to train and teach you. If you would honor the things they say, this is going to work out well. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that God would ask you to honor your earthly parent but not expect honor himself as a heavenly parent? I say to you, no. And that if you're going to take this commandment serious in the physical sense, all the more so in the spiritual sense, if you have a God that tells you to honor your earthly parents, all the more so you should be honoring your heavenly parent. How do you do that? Next verse, verse 4. And you fathers, did not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let me read that to you in a newer translation. Listen to this, and hold on to your hearts, moms and dads. Parents, don't keep scolding and nagging your children, making them angry and resentful. Rather, bring them up in the loving discipline that the Lord Himself approves. How's that? Listen, every heart, every child, if you have been loving them, they want to show you love. My kids leave Sunday school with pictures to show Daddy. Hey, Dad, look what we did. Hey, Dad, I did this for you. Hey, Dad, I cut this out for you. Hey, Dad, I made these crayons for you. My kids genuinely want to please me. So when it comes to the condition of their rooms, I've actually given them a law to live by. Katie, your shoes go in this drawer. Christian, your Legos go in this drawer. Your rescue heroes go in this drawer. And now they know what pleases their dad. So if they're leaving their rooms and they're walking down the hallway, hey, before you come down for dinner, how's your room? My room. And now they're checking. Legos in Lego drawer. Rescue heroes in rescue hero drawer. Shoes in shoes drawer. I've given them a standard to live by. But if in fact I give them no standard, or if my standard continues to shift, some days they're allowed to jump on the furniture. Other days they're not. Some days I don't care what the room looks like. Other times I do. Now what does the Bible say? Here's what I'm doing. I'm making them angry. And they're resenting that I've got a law at all. Why? I don't keep commandments. I don't have a standard. And I confuse their little hearts. And one day I feel like it's important to do things. Another day I don't feel like it's important to do things. And these kids grew up confused. Why? They're still trying to please. God is a father. And as a father, he says, listen, I know your heart's going to change. You're going to see what I've done for you by sending my son. You're going to want to please me and prove that love. So I've given you a standard for straight. And with that standard for straight, as you choose to do it, you will know we're in right relationship. But can you imagine for a moment? God wants you to love him and there's nothing specifically you can do. And you're never really sure if what you've done is right. No. My kids know when their room is right because they know it's required of them. So when they come out of their room and say, Dad, what? Come here, you got to see my room. Now they actually want to show it off. Well, let me see. Hey, and there's Katie. She's pulling out her shoe drawer. Caitlin, all of your shoes in your drawer? Yes, Dad, and look at this. And now she pulls out her art drawer. And there's all her little colors. Here's all her little paper. Look, Dad, and I did that all myself. You say, Pastor Bob, she's 4 years old? And you got her organizing her life like that? Exactly. And now let me tell you why. Because if you're able to establish it in simple ways when she's four, when she's 23, you're going to get a letter from her husband saying, Dear Mr. Coy, thank you so very much for teaching my new bride a little bit about order and cleanliness. Why? Because it matters most. When he comes home from work and there's a pile here and this thing here and that thing there, or on the other side, a letter from the wife of my son saying, Oh, Mr. Coy, thank you so much for teaching Christian how important it is to pick up. Oh man, I grew up in a family where there was a middle pile here and there was a second pile here and there was a double pile here. So nice to actually see that there's a man that cares for. You mean it starts this early? Let me tell you something. Don't do it at all. Not at all. No. Instead, do this. Pick up for them and then frustrate them by requiring cleanliness from time to time, but not all the time. Make a kind of a wishy-washy attitude. And you know what's going to happen? No rule, no organization, no authority, no priority. And they'll take it, I guarantee, they'll take it right into their married life. They'll take it right into their business life. They will not be promotable people. They have not learned responsibility. And you are the one to blame. Because you never took the time to take anything that looked like law serious. Why? Well, because it's law. It sounds like legalism, man. It sounds like rules and regulations. Okay, forsake it. it's going to be a law that they still choose to live by. It will just be a flawed law or a no law. Well, I believe I should have my room look like this. Yeah, but it doesn't make sense. It's not organized. It's not orderly. Do you see how important this is? If, however, they do it, now there's a sense of satisfaction. And when the whole family decides to go out to the movies, and I say to them before we leave, hey, do me a favor. How your room look before we go? Oh, Dad, I'll be back in a minute. Okay. Come back down. Okay, we're ready to go to the movies. Okay, we're going to the movies. We're going to the movies. Why? They knew what to do. And I can then take them back to bed at the end of the night and say, hey, look at your rooms. They look good. Now, is that really what happens in my house? I'm proud to say it is. And I don't say that arrogantly. I say that practically because we understood this according to the Word. It's one of the ways that you use the law, and one of the ways the law is reasonably good. Let me give you another reason. Now we'll move quickly because these are not as lengthy in space, but I want you to turn with me to Romans 13. And here's the way I want you to jot it down. The law is good for prosperity and peace. For prosperity and peace. Now, you're going to Romans chapter 13, but I'm going to Psalm 1 really quickly. And I want to read to you Psalm 1, and then you still get to Romans 13. But listen to the way Psalm 1 reads. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Now, we studied this text recently, but some of you weren't with us. And for that reason, being so many visitors here each and every week, I want to emphasize the fact that that word prosper, listen to this, in the original language, two words, profit, profitable. No, let's take it one step further. We go into the roots of those words, pro, advance. We're moving forward. The fit part, deed. We're doing the kind of deed that continues to have us at advance in life. Here's why. Because I'm only doing the things that I know God wants me to do because I've been meditating on His law, and because His law has now become a part of my heart, I'm not going directions He wouldn't have me to go. This is why I'm prospering. His law is so much a part of my life that now the Holy Spirit can use what I've put in my spirit that is in fact truth. If you don't have anything to put in there, you're still kind of confused. You're not really sure. So there is no peace and there is no prosperity because you didn't have any real law to live by. Now let me explain it to you one step further, and we'll go to Romans 13. No law to live by? No, there is a law. You may be ignorant of the law, though. You see, most all of you, and I'm sad to say that most all of you, and it's just common, cannot stand to your feet and quote the Ten Commandments. You can't. Most of you can't. Now, there certainly is a few of you that go, okay, wait a minute. No, I remember there's 10. And 4 of them have to do with my relationship to God. 6 of them have to do with my relationship with man. Let me try and remember. No, most of us could not. And it's a shame that we cannot. Why? What do we expect the Holy Spirit can convict us of if we don't have the law of God in our heart? We need to have the law of God in our heart the same way that most of us have the law of the land in our mind when we're driving. Most of us know that the speed limit on Cypress Creek Road is 55 miles an hour. And if we don't want to get a ticket, we just drive down Cypress Creek Road, and as long as we're going 55 miles an hour, we have no worries about being pulled over or arrested or convicted or get a ticket. Some of you are going, well, what? Bob, 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 Bob. No, the speed limit on Cypress Creek is 45. You said it's 55. Is it? Is it 45? Not 55? Listen to this. I'm having some fun. I hope you have fun with me. The speed limit is 45. It's not 55. But if you don't know that, your lack of knowing the law might be your reason for breaking it, but it's not an excuse for not getting a ticket. Now, I need to say that again. If you're driving down Cypress Creek Road, now you're at 60 miles an hour, and you're having a great time, and there's a big stretch of land, so you're thinking, man, this is great. Not too many traffic lights here until they put up the Calvary one in the next month. You're just cruising, you know, you're just having a good time. And policeman pulls you over, what? You can see. It's a different car. He's got a special light attachment on the top. He's got a very special paint job on the side. He's got a special uniform that not all of us get to wear unless we want to get arrested. And he comes to the side of your automobile, and I love policemen because they want you to confess. Here's how I know they want you to confess. They pull you over, and this is what he'll say to you. He'll say, do you have any idea how fast you were going? That's what he'll say to you. Why does he say that? He wants you to say, officer, I was doing 63 and a 45. You won't say that. You won't say that. Why, you'll be admitting your guilt. And it's hard for us as human beings to admit our guilt. So here's what we'll do instead. We'll shrug our shoulders and play dumb. He'll say, do you have any idea how fast you're going? I don't, sir. Mr. Law Enforcement Officer, you know, it's kind of the Eddie Haskell shrug. I'm dumb, but I'm going to patronize you so you think that I'm just, you know, not any better. I don't know. And then he'll say to us, what is the truth? He'll say, we're actually doing 63 and a 45, and I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to. But I didn't. And here's what you say if you're trying to cheat yourself out of righteousness. You'll say, but I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't see the sign. Now listen to this again. Even if you didn't see the sign and didn't know, your ignorance might be your reason for breaking the law, but it's not an excuse that frees you from a ticket. Now this is true. In fact, let me put it to this way. Let's imagine for a moment you're driving south on Banks Road from Copence. Let's say you're on your way to Atlantic Boulevard. And you may not know this, but I'm here to inform you. The speed limit suddenly drops just south of Coconut Creek Road. It drops to 30 miles an hour. So you're cruising Banks Road. This is just south of Copence on your way to Atlantic. And suddenly it's 30 miles an hour. Now, let's say for a moment that there's a policeman on most sunny days that puts his motorcycle behind the bushes. And he likes to stand next to a tree with a radar gun. And he just tips out his head and his gun every once in a while. You know what I'm talking about now? Now, this is just on Banks Road, south of Copence, just before Atlantic. And let's say for a moment that that particular morning where you're in a bit of a rush, let's say for a minute that you're on your way to do baby dedications, you know. Let me tell you something. If you are going south on Banks Road, on the other side of Copence, on your way to Atlantic Boulevard, on sunny days, many times there will be someone representing law kind of behind a tree with a gun in his hand that's a laser gun to zap your plate and find out how fast you're really going. I'm just telling you that. That's a possibility. If he pulls you over, can I tell you, I don't care if you're ignorant of what the speed limit is on that road. I don't care what your excuse is. Listen to this. I don't care who you are. And let me put it this way. I don't care who you think you are. You can still get a ticket. Now that happens to be true as I understand it. In fact, listen to this. If you're going over to the other side of the state and you've come right over, you know, you're now getting off of I-75 and you're going to drive a little further and you've come up, you're on Alligator Island, you come up, you go past the toll booth, and there's a little bit of a lift in the road before you come back down again, and it's a great time to kind of get some speed because your car kind of comes up and down. There is sometimes a law enforcement officer on the median underneath the viaduct and he's got his radar gun pat. Now, what I'm saying is if this should happen to you, even if you're not aware of how fast you're going, your ignorance might be a reason, but it's not an excuse. You can still get a ticket. Now let me just say, because I'm here at the pulpit, the Banks Road incident happened 2 years ago. He let me go, and I haven't had a ticket in 15 years of driving here in South Florida. I've never gotten a ticket. I just want to make sure you know that. Somebody wrote me a little email recently and said, I've seen you drive, and I think you drive too fast. Let me just go on record as saying, I have safe driver on my license, and I have not gotten a ticket in 15 years. Okay, just want to make sure that that's clear. Okay, now, I might use it sometimes as a point of humor, but I do know how important it is to obey the law. Why? Look at Romans chapter 15, or 13. I ask you to turn there. This is the point. This is the point. I'm going to get back to the Bible to make my point. Verse 1, this is every law enforcement officer's chapter. This is your chapter. If you're in law enforcement, this is it. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. Do you understand what he's saying? He says, listen, if you don't want your palms to sweat when you're around law enforcement officers, don't do anything that's wrong or rude or rebellious, unlawful, unjust. Don't do that. And I realize for some of you coming to Calvary Chapel, well, I know your past. And for some of you to see that we have law enforcement officers that we employ every week to kind of help out with traffic and in between the time they walk the hallways, it's, you know, you feel bad enough coming into the house of God knowing you're a sinner. You see a policeman, it's like, oh man, he's here and he got me, man. I'm having a hard time sitting here worshiping. There's a cop over there sitting down. Listen, they're here for safety reasons, not to single you out, except for maybe a couple of you. But honestly, if you don't want to be afraid of law enforcement, do what's right. Let me tell you something. If you choose to go 30 miles an hour on that same Banks Road, just south of Copens before Atlantic, leave a little early if you're late. Don't tell them you're going to do baby dedications. But if you'll just do what's right, you don't have anything to be afraid of. And let me now connect this dot. If you take the law that gives liberty, the Ten Commandments, consider them, meditate on them, what's going to happen? The more it becomes a part of your heart, the more it permeates and infiltrates your spirit. Let me tell you something. You're going to be free from the frustration that follows the consequence of a law that you didn't even know existed. Listen again, you can still pay the consequence for a law that you didn't even know existed. Now stay with me, here's an important point in attachment to this. In Romans 7:7, the Apostle Paul said, I didn't even know that coveting was a sin until I read the law. And once I read the law, I found out that coveting was wrong. Now he knew. Now he knows. In the same way, maybe you didn't know coveting was a sin. And yet at the same time, each time you covet, you say, man, what is happening in me? Why am I so depressed? Why am I so bothered? Why am I so bugged when I see that somebody has something that I want, and even though I don't have it, I long for it, and it leaves me feeling frustrated? Can I tell you what I call that? I call that mall moaning. Mall moaning. Now please, there's nothing wrong with going shopping. I say you plan ahead, pick an item that you need to buy, have enough money in your savings, go out and buy it. That's fine. That's what malls are for. But to walk around without any money, in debt, looking through the windows at stuff you want and just, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. And you get really depressed because you can't have it. And then you go home and take it out on your husband. Hi, honey. How you doing? Doing what? What? Where'd you come from? I went to the mall. Why don't you make more money? I didn't know it was a problem till just now. Well, of course you wouldn't. And there's this friction. And you don't even know where it came from. You're in a bad mood. Why? You've been to the mall all morning. And everything that they have, you find yourself coveting at Dillard's and coveting at Benign's and coveting at Neiman Marcus. And you covet all these places and go home and then say at dinner time, thank you, Lord, for this food on my plate. What are you serious? Now here's what's happening. You didn't just go to the mall. You coveted all morning. You've been busy sinning. And you're going to come home and take it out on your husband, take it out on everybody else in life. You're a frustrated human being. Why? Because I want that and I don't have that. If you know the law and meditate on the law, you know the difference between right and wrong. You know, coveting's wrong. When I go to the mall next time, I'm just going to shop, I'm going to buy something, I'm going to get back out of there. Now the guys are going, man, I love you, Bob. Man, there's nobody like you. You know, I've just gone up a couple of notches in most men's minds because I'm saying, hey, be careful when you go to the mall. What I'm really saying, nothing wrong with shopping. Nothing wrong with going to the mall. But if what you're doing is longing for something that somebody else has and you're frustrated with God because you don't have it, the Bible says that that's sin. And to free yourself from that, you needed to know there was a law that said, don't do that. So you won't do that, so you can live in peace and prosperity. Makes all the difference in the world. Final point, the law of God is to perfect and purify. All of us go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the law of God is to perfect and purify. First couple of verses, again, establish the existence of God. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. We read, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day to day utters speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, it's not hard to believe that God exists. Why? All you have to do is look in the heavens. You can see that the heavens declare the glory of God. But now that we see His glory is defined in a tangible, touchable way, we behold divine, detailed creation. We move to the seventh verse and read, for the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Now watch verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. In keeping the law of the Lord, there is great reward. Why? I said that the law of the Lord will perfect and purify. How? Please note with me the first half of verse 7 once again. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. And if you want to circle that word for perfect, know this. I can't give you another word that comes close in an earthly realm to describing that word for perfect, because you won't find anything on planet Earth that is as perfect as the written word of God or the law of God. And here's why. God says, I want to give you a law that is so perfect, that is so perfect. And that word for perfect does imply integrity to a fault. There's nothing wrong with it. It is solid. It is sure. It is so perfect that when you look at that law, you will see that it is perfect and you are not. Anyone who wants to get rid of the Ten Commandments, do you know what in reality they're saying? They're saying, this is too tall of an order. I can't do this. I don't want to do this. And rather than me changing, I want to just remove this document that convicts and converts my soul. It's that perfect. Now keep in mind, there are some things on planet Earth you do think are perfect. We just recently bought a new car seat over at Babies R Us for Katie. She had Christian's old car seat, and it was already 5 years old, and you can only wash a car seat so many times. You know, the fabric there and just still looks like a sloppy mess. And the top had actually broken, so rather than it coming down in front of her, it came up back up. We need a new car seat. We go over to the store. Chad happens to attend the church. He waits on me. He shows me a really great car seat. I go, man, this is a really great car seat. I install it. It's got this tether thing on the back that kind of harnesses the thing in, along with the side. This is a really great car seat. It is so attached that when I grab hold of this car seat and try and like wiggle it now, I can't. It's like attached to the back seat. If I'm going to pull this car seat out, it's like I'm going to yank the whole back seat of Diane's car out. And Katie now, this 5-point harness, she's there. Yeah, she's there. No moving forward, no moving back. He told me how to do this. This is great. Moms and dads, listen, perfect car seat. She's like there. So safe, so secure, so perfect, but not this perfect. You see, I don't care what it is in life, once again, you may describe as perfection. It is not as perfect as the law, because God didn't want to arrange a document. He didn't want to establish sentences. You'd be able to go, no, you know what? I don't buy that, and here's why. The only reason you will not buy in on the Ten Commandments is because your life is imperfect and you don't want to change. That's the only way. But if you are willing to change, look again, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Converting, transforming is another word that will be employed. And the soul is not just psyche in the Hebrew. That word for soul is mind. And listen to this, morality. Morality, converting morality. And here's an example of it right here. It's a workbook and it's a Bible study. Lisa Newcomb, she put this together. She attends this church. She doesn't know I'm going to be doing this, but I've done it at every service. She wanted to put together a little Bible study for other women that were in her same position. Listen to this. A wife's guide to victory in Christ amidst her husband's captivity. Her husband struggled for a long time. Drugs and wild living and all that kind of stuff. Splintered family. But things have changed. And so on the front page of this book, on the inside, she says, Danny, Lisa, Zachary, and Nicholas, this picture would not exist if it were not for the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the picture of a family, and they're together. They're whole. Why? There was a conversion. There was a loyalty to a law that was right, and conversion and transformation took place in Danny's heart. So much so that he wanted to write a letter to Lisa in the beginning of this study. And I want to read an excerpt from that letter. Listen to this. This is a husband that's been converted writing to his wife. In a Bible study, he hopes that she will give to other ladies. Dear Lisa, it's an amazing miracle to wake up in the morning and see your face lying next to me still after all these brutal years of growth. When I jump out of our bed, eager and excited to face the new, fresh day that God has for me, I look around at our beautiful home. Our home that has everything you always wanted for your children and for yourself, but never dreamed it would ever happen. Our home that God provided for us due to your faithfulness and perseverance. Our home that may have easily become another broken home. As I get ready for work, yes, my steady, stable work, I think back through the years and once again am amazed as to how we're still a family. Thank you, my dear, for hanging in there for your family and for me. Forever yours, Danny. What's that? Yeah, now understand, this picture is the picture I like to see. It's a whole family together. But that picture doesn't have to look like that. It could look like the mass number of other families that have a single mom, a couple of kids that are not so well provided for, a dad that's still doing his own thing, every once in a while throwing them a snippings. Yeah, you need a little something, but I'm doing my own thing. I'm adventuring out my own world. And we would have another fractured, another fragmented family. She got on her knees. She cried out to God. She said, I want to live by this, but I need some help. My husband's not into it yet. God, would you answer our prayer? And God reached his hand, grabbed hold of Danny's heart, and says, I am going to change this heart. And he, because the law of the Lord is perfect, converted a soul, and now their lives look completely different. Is there a Lisa here in the room today? Is there a Danny here in this room today? I'm in the business of making families great, not just good. I don't want you talking to your kids via the telephone every week and not getting a chance to see them because you lost custody. I don't want to see you spend money on your apartment and her house. I'm in the business of repair and restoration, but I need your help. And how do you help? You have to have a standard to live by. You need to come to that place in your life and say, I'm tired of having no law. I'm tired of having a flaw law. God's law is perfect. It converts the soul. And I need to have a change of heart. Please, God, change me that I might experience peace and prosperity and purity and perfection. God, change me that I might become all that you want me to be. And 20 years from now, I say to you, should the Lord tarry, this picture is going to change. You know what this picture is going to look like? It's going to be Grandpa Danny. It'll be Grandma Lisa. It'll be little grandkids. And the family's going to continue to grow. And we'll look on at that picture and say, wow, how did that happen? But by the grace of God, that's how that happened and that's how it happens. And God has it available to you. He has it available to me. But I need to follow a standard. There needs to be straight. Now, I realize as I close this study, there's a few of you still sitting there going, well, I still have a few objections. You know, I thought national for the Jews. I thought dispensational for that time. I want you to close with me in Matthew chapter 5. Go with me quickly there and we'll wrap it up. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 17. Jesus declares, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now watch verse 19. That's the key verse. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You mean to tell me if a pastor teaches the Ten Commandments in the kingdom of heaven, he'll be called great? Well, you know. Bob, you mean to tell me there's some self-centered motivation in teaching these commandments? No! My motivation is pure and holy. Why? God says if I do this, it's going to be greatness in the kingdom. Greatness how? Listen, it's greatness how to me, and it's greatness how to you. Why? We'll be doing the things he asked us to do. Why did he ask us to do them? Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. See, he did the law. And the Bible says, Christ in me is the hope of glory. So he who fulfilled the law and lived the law and died for the law comes, lives inside of me so that now through a spirit-filled life, I can begin to get closer to the law. Not for salvation, but for sanctification, that I might become more of what God wants me to be. Where does that leave us as we say goodbye? It leaves us coming back week after week studying one law after the next law after the next law. And I'm telling you that although you know where we'll be going, don't skip a week that you think doesn't pertain to you, or don't skip a week that you say, I don't want to hear about this week. And in other words, you could actually be selective. Go back to Exodus 20 and say, you know what, honestly, I'm coming on that 6 week. I've never really murdered anyone. I'll feel pretty good, you know. But I ain't coming on that thing I'm coveting. He destroyed my whole mall ministry just now. I don't believe he even teaches like that. Mall moaning, is that what he called it? I disagree. I just love to shop. I just love to shop. The law of the Lord is perfect. Every command's for a reason, not for salvation, sanctification. Let's let God change and transform our lives. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for giving us the grace to see our life more balanced, more stable, and more sure. As we come to a close, Father, we pray. And as you knock on each and every heart, as we acknowledge our need to know and to grow by your grace, may it happen just as you planned for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? If you've joined us for the first or second time, or have come without having yet committed your heart to Christ, we're going to close in song in a minute. And as the girls begin to lead us in song, I'm going to ask the prayer counselors to come up first. And they'll be standing here in front of the platform. I want you this morning to make your way to them and say, you know what? This is the week I want to surrender my life to Christ. I want to give my heart to Jesus. I want Him to begin to change me from the inside out. And you know, if you pray a prayer here this morning and say it sincerely, He'll do just that. He's going to change your life and you will not be the same. So even now the prayer counselors are making their way forward. Again, you position yourself with a willing heart to see change, and I promise you, God will change you. While we're singing this song, if you have a need, and you need some prayer, you come forward. And while we remain standing, closing in song, let's honor God with our heart as we acknowledge His goodness. Give thanks unto the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you Wednesday night.